Today we'll be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. And I'll be reading from the ESV. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine, does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it."
I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 38 down through the end of the chapter, that is down through verse 50, as we continue on in our study together in God's Word, in Matthew's Gospel. And it is my prayer that even as we have just sung, as we read this text and as we proclaim it, as we learn of it and we learn to live it, that it would conform us more into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, reading down through the end of this chapter. The scripture says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher,'" of course, talking about the Lord Jesus, "'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation.' While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered them and said to the one who told him, verse 48, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here in Matthew chapter 12, in these verses, Jesus prophesies judgment upon the leaders and the people of Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. But he also foreshadows a new relationship with people who do the Father's will. This morning, we're going to be warned about the dangers of rejecting Jesus as Messiah, but also the glory of the family relationship we can have that Jesus here speaks of. In short, we could summarize our message and our time together this way: Jesus as Messiah brings judgment for those who reject him, but embracing him brings you into his family. Now, as we start out on our text this morning, I want to begin at the end of our passage, not the beginning that we just read. And I want you to note with me the shocking nature of what Jesus says here. It's shocking two ways historically and one for our time today. First, for our time today, this could not be a worse Mother's Day sermon. I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. I usually do not preach a special sermon for Mother's Days or Father's Days or any other greeting card holidays. This is just the next sermon in line. And here we have Jesus, it seems, leaving poor Mary, his mother, outside and just ignoring her. Mary wants to see Jesus, and his brothers want to see Jesus. Jesus seems to totally put them off. And so from this text, we can learn that you don't need to call your mom today. Happy Mother's Day, all right? That's obviously not what we should learn from this text. Of course, that's not what Jesus was teaching here. Jesus did deeply care for his mother, even as he was dying on the cross of Calvary and bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon his shoulders. He looked down at the Apostle John, and church history tells us he looked down at the Apostle John and told him to take care of his mother. And church history and tradition shows that John did just do that. Matthew is not giving a lesson here about us having to ignore our families. Furthermore, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul very clearly articulates that families have obligations to care for each other. In fact, he identifies that as the essence of godly living. Paul there says that care for our family is the essence of godly living. So children of all ages, whether you're 5, 15, 35, or 55, if you have a living mother, you have an obligation in some sense to care for her and honor her. That is good and acceptable before God. Jesus is not teaching us to ignore our families in that way. In this text, however, we are told not that Jesus completely ignored his mother or his brothers. Rather, he's making an important point that needed to be heard by the crowd who was around him. And this brings us to the other reasons why this is so shocking, not just because it's on Mother's Day, but more historically rooted in the text and in the time in which Jesus lived. This is a shocking thing for Jesus to say. The reasons for that are that the Jewish people had a strong emphasis on the family unit. And furthermore, in their mind, the broader Jewish identity and ethnicity, their blood identity as blood descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made for them as a unified people as a whole, and they believed that they stuck to one another, that the real bond between them and God was based on their ethnic realities. In Jesus' day, and in the Jewish mind, family was sacrosanct. The family clan and unit was more important than anything else in the world. Now, we still have that mindset occasionally in our culture today. In fact, you'll hear people say something like, blood is thicker than water, right? You've probably heard that statement before. Often, we use that to indicate that our blood relative bonds are stronger than anything else that might come between us. Some people say that the origin of that phrase comes from the idea of people who moved across oceans. Our relatives and our bonds with them are thicker than anything else. And that's not a bad idea. After all, in some sense, the Ten Commandments are codified even today. Honor your father and mother is not just an Old Testament reality. It's a New Testament one as well. And we do have an earthly obligation, as we just noted a moment ago, to our families. However, what Jesus is saying here is that there is a bond that is greater than our family bonds. That would have shocked his Jewish readers and listeners. It was not just because of the family emphasis, however, of father and mother and brother and sister. It was also because of the Jewish identity as a people, as descendants of Abraham as a whole. They thought of themselves as the chosen people of God. They were the people whom God had always covenanted with. Therefore, they were always God's chosen people, and because of their ethnic identity as a people chosen of God, no matter what happened, because of their ethnic identity and their blood identity, they would always be God's people. Even if bad stuff happened or they did bad stuff, God was still on their side. And here, Jesus, in essence, says, excuse me for a moment, I got to clear this frog that's in my throat. We'll find out if it's gone. Here, Jesus says, in essence, no. The real family relationship that God had to his people were those who did the will of the Father. In fact, we can say that in this text for Jesus, at this point going forward, the people who were with Jesus and followed him as Messiah, those were the individuals who could rightly say, Jesus could rightly say of them, they were his brothers and sisters, and that they had God as their father. It was the people who did the will of God, their father. That would have been shocking for the Jewish people to hear. Now, why would Jesus say this? Why would he say this to this crowd and to the scribes and the Pharisees as well. Well, what I want to do is to go back to the beginning of our text, and we're going to observe one sign, two judgments, and one parable from Jesus. And as we work our way through this text, observing the sign and the judgments and the parable that Jesus speaks of here, Jesus is going to show how the leaders of Israel, and also I think even the people of Israel, were rejecting him. And he was telling them, I'm going to create something new, a new family that will be in existence. He's pointing ultimately, it's a major transition point to the book of Matthew, to his future church. We'll look at the sign, we'll look at the judgments and the parable, and then we'll return to Jesus' statement about his true family and make some application for our own lives. Now the sign, what's the sign here? Well, you see it here in our text beginning in verse 39, and the sign is of Jonah. Jonah. Now beginning in verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees, they come to Jesus with a question. We might even call it a demand. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Sign being here a miracle. Now let's not kid ourselves. This is an absolute joke of a question. Do you remember what's happening in the context of Matthew 12? We've been studying through it together. These are the same people who saw Jesus heal the man with a withered hand. They saw Jesus heal crowds of people. They saw Jesus cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man. These were also the same people who said that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan himself. Now, those are just the things, thank you, Matt, that were seen in Matthew chapter 12. Those are just the miracles that we see in Matthew chapter 12. In addition, if you read Matthew's gospel, Jesus at this point has done scores of miracles and signs, not just what we have seen in this chapter. So all through the ministry of Jesus, over and over and over again, Jesus testified to his glory and his power and his position as Messiah. So now the scribes and the Pharisees come along saying, show us a sign. This is like, you know, so those of you who have kids, you'll relate to this. You've told a child three times to clean his or her room, and finding that they've not cleaned it yet, it's like them saying, I didn't hear you, you know. What did you say? Oh, that was for now, you know, something like that. Or those of you who have worked with people who are more interested in collecting a paycheck rather than actually doing work on the job. I need help doing this, even though you've shown them 10 times already how to do it, right? They're just there to collect a paycheck. This was not a legitimate request. This was not a legitimate demand by the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 39, Jesus sees right through this veneer of spirituality and calls these sign seekers out. He says to them, you're an evil and adulterous generation if you seek after a sign. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've read through this text of Scripture, it's easy to let those words just kind of roll off us and not think about the significance of what Jesus is saying here. He just called the religious leaders of Israel evil. And furthermore, he identified their sinfulness akin to that of adultery. Adultery was one of the more serious sins in their own minds that a person could commit. He identifies these religious leaders as evil and adulterers. Now, Jesus at this point is really done with these people. He had given them every sign that proved his position as Messiah. The Spirit, as we saw last week, testified through his miracles that this indeed was the Christ. And he was not going to toy around with these people anymore. Instead, in essence, he says, all right, I will give you the greatest sign. I will give you the sign of Jonah. Now, we, most of us here in this room, we know the account of Jonah. We're often told that it's Jonah and the whale, but of course the Bible describes it as a great fish. Jonah, after being instructed to go to the people of Nineveh and preach a message of judgment upon them, he flees and goes the opposite direction. He gets thrown off a boat because God was catching up to him, and he gets swallowed by the great fish, and he spends 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And after 3 nights, the fish threw him up onto the shores of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And Jesus uses Jonah here as a picture of what he himself was going to experience. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and emerged, so also Jesus, the Son of Man, would be in the heart of the earth for three days. This, of course, is a reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's worth noting while we're here in this text the significance of the sign that Jesus gives. And I think we can draw a couple of lessons just right off the bat here. First, we can see that evidence doesn't bring faith. Evidence doesn't bring faith. These leaders saw plenty of evidence of who Jesus was, and they themselves were going to see the greatest of evidences when Jesus was raised from the dead. But they still would not believe. Evidence does not bring about faith. This sign was actually a sign of judgment for these people. When the Lord was raised from the dead and they still rejected him, it was really an ultimate rejection of the Messiah. By the way, the reverse is not true. Faith, some people would say, faith doesn't need evidence. That's not true. We believe because of the promises and the trustworthiness of God's actions. But piling all the evidence in the world in front of someone will not change their hearts. It didn't for the Pharisees, and they would not be changed even when they saw one raised from the dead. Second lesson here from this sign of Jonah, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are powerful witnesses. They're powerful witnesses. Jesus here assumes that the Word of God was sufficient to convict the hearts of his hearers of the truth. That's why Jesus uses the imagery of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, in the Bible that they would have had. That's also why he uses, as we shall see in a moment, the Queen of the South in verse 42. The Scriptures testify by aid of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of people. That's why we need more than anything clear proclamation of God's truth from his word for people to grow and to know who God is and know who Christ is. And third, also, it's worth noting, since we're here, that Jesus proclaimed that the account of Jonah really did happen. The account of Jonah really did happen. Just as it really happened that Jonah was swallowed and spit out, so also Jesus died and rose again. And I must say that because Jonah has often been one of the first books of the Bible that liberal scholars have attacked, saying that it cannot really happen. Well, if it did not happen, then Jesus is calling into question his own death and resurrection. Because Jesus assumed that Jonah was in fact swallowed and was spit up. He assumed also and showed that he was in the heart of the earth, he was buried, and that he rose again. So here's the sign. The sign would be, look to the prophet Jonah and understand that this is going to happen in a greater way in front of you, dear Pharisees and scribes. Jesus proclaimed from God's word that they should have received him, but they would not. And that leads us from our sign to our two judgments, from the sign to the two judgments here in this text. And the two judgments are the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Now, Jesus showed the Pharisees just how serious their rejection of himself and the Messiah was with the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. And let's just quickly acquaint ourselves with who these people were. The men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, were residents of the capital city of Assyria well over 2,600 years ago. These people were known for their severe brutality. The Assyrians, over generations, conquered huge swaths of territory in the ancient world, and they conquered it in horrifically violent ways. And I will not go into graphic details because I do not want to ruin your Mother's Day dinner. But I'll just say this, that if you read what the Assyrians did in taking over territory, it makes what the Russians are doing in Ukraine look like child's play. They were very violent people. They were horrific in their actions. And they terrorized people and terrorized regions that they were attacking in order to have whole regions surrender to them. Now, these people, in the days of Jonah, had severely oppressed the people of Israel. They had used their violent means to do great damage upon the nation of Israel. The Israelite people saw the Assyrians as their enemies. Even Jonah hated them. And that's why Jonah fled and went the opposite direction when God told him to go and minister to them. God had told him what to do. Of course, that led him to go and eventually be swallowed by the great fish. Furthermore, we know that Jonah hated these people even because after they had repented of their actions, Jonah went outside the city and he essentially has a little pity party. And he pouts before God because he was so upset that God would actually forgive and provide relief from the people of Assyria for their actions. He didn't want these hated enemies of Israel to find mercy. And they were evil in what they had done. Now the Pharisees knew this. They knew what kind of people the people of Nineveh were. And in addition, this is an important development in Matthew's gospel and in this chapter. The people of Nineveh, of what ethnicity were they? Jews or Gentiles? These are Gentile people. They were non-Jewish people. That's what we mean when we say Gentile people. And notice what Jesus says about these people in verse 41. The men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. For the Pharisees, this was horrific. For the scribes, this was anathema. How could it be that a pagan, foreign, brutal people would be the people who would be the witnesses on their day of judgment that would condemn them? I mean, that's horrific in their mindset. The scene here is one of a courtroom scene. And it's picturing the final judgment that God will bring upon the earth, but also the final judgment that God will bring upon individuals. It's the day in which every person will give account before God for their actions. That will be the greatest of courtrooms, the greatest tribunal, the greatest Supreme Court that has ever existed. Now, when you come into a courtroom, there is a certain decorum that is expected of you. For instance, in most, I know it's true in Chisago County, if you come into a courtroom and the judge is presiding, you can't have things like cell phones in your hands. Or even in some courtrooms, most famously, the U.S. Supreme Court, video equipment is not allowed. There is a sobriety to it. Well, here you have the picture of the greatest courtroom with the greatest judge of all the earth. And on that day, the people of Nineveh will be damning witnesses against the generation of people Jesus was dealing with. Whether those people will be physically present or simply their stories will be told, I cannot be for certain, but the point is the same in either case. And you can imagine, if we might show this figuratively, that courtroom scene with the scribes and the Pharisees, and maybe one scribe or one Pharisee might want to raise their hand and plead ignorance. You know, Your Honor, I really didn't know that I needed to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Just wasn't clear on that. And then the prosecuting attorney stands up and he raises up. You can imagine the prosecuting attorney saying something like, Your Honor, that is a ridiculous argument. After all, let me remind you and remind the court of the people of Nineveh. Those people, all they had was a man who was thrown up by a great fish. And all he did was go around the city, and for 40 days he said the same thing over and over and over. You remember that in Jonah? He said the same message again and again and again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he did for 3 days around the city. That was the entirety of his message, Your Honor. He preached that simple message over and over and over again. And be reminded, Your Honor and dear courtroom, what the people did. You know what they did? They repented. Even the king of the city, here's what he said, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Your Honor, they changed their ways by that one single message. Your Honor, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have something far better than the people of Nineveh ever had. They had God's Son, God in flesh, present with them. They had the greatest of prophets. They had Jesus who preached and prophesied, who healed sick people and made lame people get up. He made the dead rise. He made the blind see. And he caused the deaf to be able to hear. That someone was far better than Jonah ever was. And Your Honor, they did not believe. Will they have any excuse on that day? That judgment would be severe. That's what Jesus is getting after here. And if that are not enough, you can imagine that the prosecuting attorney looks around and saying, you know, Your Honor, that's not all. I want to remind you of the account of the Queen of the South, otherwise known as the Queen of Sheba. You remember her, don't you? She was alive and well during the reign of King Solomon. King Solomon was known for his immense wisdom, and she heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she came herself from a far away kingdom. She went through all that difficulty to come and hear him, and she did, by the way. You can read about her in 1 Kings 10. So the prosecuting attorney says, these scribes and these Pharisees, they didn't have to go anywhere. God's son came to them. He came to them. They didn't have to travel any distance at all. He taught them in their synagogues. He taught them in their temple. He taught them in their villages and their cities. He went house to house. He sat and ate with them in their places. And they rejected him. And his wisdom is far greater than Solomon, for he himself is the essence of wisdom. Now, all of this, of course, would have enraged the scribes and the Pharisees. This queen was a Gentile. She was non-Jewish. She was furthermore a woman, and in that day, women were considered second class. Jesus, of course, didn't see it that way, but her testimony would have been equally damning on the day of judgment. Now, friends, I think it's obvious here that these religious hypocrites will not have any excuse. And by the way, we should note here that neither will any of us on that day of judgment. For any who are even in this room here today who have heard the gospel of God and of Jesus will have that as a damning evidence against them on the day of judgment. And the gospel of God and of Jesus is this: we are all sinners. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, some of us are religiously devoted, but we all fall short of the glory of God. Like the people of Nineveh, some of us in this room have committed great evils. We all fall short of the glory of God. Or like the Queen of Sheba, some of us have wealth or influence, but all the wealth and the influence in the world does not make us equal with God's righteousness. In every case, we have all fallen short. But God in his mercy sent his son Jesus Christ to the earth. He did not sin, but instead took upon himself sin. He died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And every person who puts their trust and faith in him can have their sins forgiven. They simply need to repent like the people of Nineveh and give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, and their sins would be forgiven. And they will not pass into judgment, but into everlasting life. Friends, on the day of judgment, we will be all accountable to God for what we have done with that good news. Now, this brings us to the parable. We've seen the sign of Jonah. We've seen Jesus will die and rise again. We've seen the two judgments. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will rise up on the great day of judgment. And finally, the parable. The parable. The parable is seen in verses 43 through 45. It's a bit unusual upon first glance. It begins in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that's a reference to a demonic spirit. Continuing in verse 43, this unclean spirit goes through dry places, a desert, seeking rest, and he finds none. So the demonic spirit is looking for a place to live, a house to rest in. I'm talking about a person here. And he can't find it. So he thinks to himself, I'm going to go back to where I came from and see if maybe I can go back to that place. And that's what verse 44 says. I will return to my house from which I came. I will return to the person in whom I possessed. When he comes, he finds it, that is the house, empty, swept, and put in order. Now we need to pause here and remember the context of this passage. This whole interchange started when Jesus cast out a demon. And the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out the demon by the power of Satan himself. That started back in verse 22. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out the demon by the power of Satan himself. Now, what is Jesus doing in Israel here? This is not the first time he's done this in the land. He's going around and he's cleaning out the houses of Israel. He's emptying out the house. He has swept it clean, and everything is being put back into his place. That was the ministry of Jesus. Healing the sick, making the lame walk, making the eyes of the blind to see, and casting out demonic spirits. He was cleaning out Israel properly. But the leaders of Israel were not putting anything back in its place, nor were the people, by the way. A few years ago, we had a problem with a furnace in our new building over here. We had just finished the building, and come in the fall, and all of a sudden, one of the furnaces is not working. And I don't know what it's like when you get new stuff. It's like you expect stuff to work, and then it doesn't. And it's like, oh, it just grates at you, right? What in the world's going on? Well, one of your deacons worked and found that a bird's nest had been built in one of the exhaust pipes over here. It was clogging it, so the furnace wasn't operating properly. So he worked to clean that out, and voila, the furnace worked just like that. Now imagine if you just left it like that. What's going to happen next spring? You're going to have another bird that's going to move in there and build a nest, and then comes the fall when the furnace kicks on for the first time and it doesn't work. So what are you going to do? Well, you can look over there and you can see. Put stuff around it. So not only birds, we also discover kids can't shove stuff in there and clog those pipes up and make it unusable. If you didn't do that, it's going to happen over and over and over again. Now, what we have here going on in this text is far worse than the birds. The house was clean. Jesus had cleaned it. The people of Israel needed to fill it with something or someone. Jesus was the one that they were to invite in. They were to embrace him as Messiah, but they were leaving it empty. And then here the demonic spirit comes back. He looks around and he says, wow, they've really cleaned this place out. There's a lot of room for me to operate. Not just me. There's room for others. The whole house is cleaned and swept and put in order. Before, you know, I had this little corner. It was messy. Now there's lots of space to operate. Hey, seven of my buddies, you come here and we'll really take over. And of course, as facetious as Jesus is being in some sense here, the severity of it is quite serious. The divine judgment that was coming upon them would be something that they had never quite seen. And the implication here, I think, is not just for the scribes and the Pharisees. I think it's for the whole nation, because if you look at verse 46, it says, while he was still talking to the crowds, that is the multitudes, there was a whole crop of people beside the scribes and the Pharisees that were listening to Jesus. This was a parable of judgment upon the whole nation. These were the Jewish people. They were supposed to be Jesus' people. He was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus had cleaned the house out, and instead of filling it with Jesus, they were going to have it filled with something far worse. Now, it's in that context that we have this account between Jesus and his mother and his brothers. Somebody apparently told Jesus that his mother and brothers were looking for him, and Jesus then stretched out his hand, as we read earlier. We might say he pointed at his disciples in verse 49. The disciples here were at least the 12 disciples, although if you look in Matthew's gospel, sometimes the word disciple is not just used of the 12, but of other followers of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus has more in mind than just the 12, because if you look in verse 50, he speaks of brother and sister and mother, his implications beyond just the 12 at a minimum. And the point that Jesus is making should have been clear to the crowds. The leaders of Israel were rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, to the Jews. And so were the people. Rejecting Jesus as Messiah brings judgment. They were experiencing that. Embracing him brings you into his family. And that was true not just for the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was also true even for his own brothers. If you read John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, you'll find out that even his own brothers did not believe in Jesus. They did not embrace him as who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior of the world. We do know that after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, later in the New Testament, at least several of his brothers embraced Jesus as Messiah. But at this point, not so much. Specifically, we know James, who became the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, and Jude, the one who authored the book of Jude in our Bible. But at this point, they did not embrace Jesus. In fact, there's good reason to think that they were here to put a stop to Jesus' ministry. They were seeing the animosity. They were observing the animosity growing against Jesus. There were already plots out to kill him. Mary certainly did, his mother certainly did believe in Jesus, may have been worried for her own son. The brothers may have been worried for their own reputations. Enough of this, Jesus, they probably would have said. They were not doing the will of the Father. So in that moment, Jesus points to the disciples and says, here's my real family. My real family, they're the ones who do the will of God in heaven. Now, for just a couple of moments, I want to offer four lessons from this text. They're quick, some are negative, some positive, but I think they make application for this to all of our lives. First of all, to be a part of Christ's family involves following him. To be a part of Christ's family involves following him. Note Jesus' words in verse 50 again, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or sister or mother. We heard read earlier in our scripture reading time, Matthew 7, and Jesus says a very similar thing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is an assumption that those who come to Jesus will follow Jesus with their life. That doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean following. Jesus in Matthew 7, as we heard read, goes on to compare that kind of person who does the will of the Father and those who don't. And he says it this way, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that is to say that a person who does the will of the Father is one of the Father's own. They hear the words of Jesus and they do what Jesus says. That implies that they believe in Jesus, but they also not only believe, but they follow. There are many people who will hear the words of Jesus, including people who can sit in a room like this and hear the words of Jesus, but they have no intention of following him. True believers are followers of Jesus. Those are the ones who are called mother and brother and sister by our Lord. Second, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should not be surprised if earthly families do not support your commitment to Christ. Should not be surprised if earthly families do not support your commitment to Christ. We are reading on Sunday nights when we have our Bible study for the adults, we're reading to the kids the account of George Mueller. George Mueller, a man who lived in England, who eventually worked with children in an orphanage to preach the gospel to them and to care for them. When George was a young man, his father was enraged at George initially because George was a thief. He stole from his own dad, started doing so at the age of 10 years old. Eventually, he became converted. He got saved. And shortly after that, God began to work in him to think about some sort of full-time missions activity. And then his father was even madder. He stopped stealing, started loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his father was even more angry. No son of mine is going to ever do such a thing. The idea that family would not support us, that's nothing new. It wasn't new for Jesus. Not even his own brothers believed in him. Third, if you're a follower of Jesus and your family is not a follower of Jesus, I think there's some encouragement in this text. Give it time. Give it time. In the case of Jesus, at least some of his brothers came to trust him as Savior. We know, as I mentioned, James, one of his brothers, became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Jude is probably, the author of Jude was his brother as well. Acts chapter 1 mentions that the brothers of Jesus were praying with the early Christians as they awaited the Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 9 mentions specifically the brothers of Jesus, assuming that they were believers. Whether all four of Jesus' brothers trusted Christ or two, some did. Be patient to the Lord of the harvest in this matter. Fourth, whether you have Christian earthly families or not, do you know that when you do the will of the Father, you have a greater family in Jesus? It is greater than the family who's sitting next to you in the pew if you have them. The family of Jesus is far greater. This family has Christ as our brother. It has Christ's people as brothers and sisters. It has God as our perfect Father. And if God is your Father, he loves you in a way that no earthly father could ever love you. If Christ is your brother, he loves you in a way that no earthly mother could ever love you. If Christ is your brother, he will never leave you or forsake you. If God is your Father, you are loved with an everlasting love. You are promised riches and glory and a home to be with him forever and ever. If you are in the family of God, you have everlasting life with people who will be redeemed and with you forever. That's a true forever family. And here Jesus is. He preaches this message of harsh judgment. I mean, it's hard. You read what he says there about the Ninevites and the Queen of the South to the people of Israel and to the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's horrible to hear. It's hard to hear and realize how much they will be without excuse. But you also have at the end of this text such a beautiful picture that we can be a part of the greatest of families in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do so by faith and by following him and our Heavenly Father. God, would you use these words to bring glory to your people, to set them apart for your for righteousness. I pray that for those who are needing encouragement today, as a number of people even in this room have families who do not know the Lord as Savior, or a number of family members, I pray that these words would be an encouragement to them. I pray for all of us that we would bask and enjoy in the goodness of being a part of your family by faith in Christ Jesus. And I also do pray that if there are any souls here who are not part of that family, even as they heard this message in the first half of this sermon about the judgment that Jesus pronounces, that they would be warned and they would repent of their sins and find mercy in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.